This is part two of a message by David Ebal entitled The Dome of the Rock.
All right, look at your picture for just a minute. Envision up on the top of this now, on the top of this outcrop of rock, an altar built. The rock was mainly the altar. The wood laying on the top of the rock, and on the rock the sun. Then look around the side here a little bit, if you can envision it, and see the ram caught in the thicket. And watch Abraham go and get this and see the beginning. For this started animal sacrifice. You got to see that. This is important. This is the start. This is the start of animal sacrifice and the eliminating of human sacrifice. From then on, we started a new religion. The human sacrifice wasn't involved. Well, let's go on here to some more scriptures for just a minute. Let's take David quite a few years later in 2 Samuel. King David now has established himself on the throne. He has done a good job becoming the king, and now everything is going his way. And then 2 Samuel 24, things don't go his way. He gets his way for a little while, and then you get some trouble. Now, it's a whole chapter here, and I can't take all the time to go through it, so maybe I can just skip a little bit. I'll start with verse 1, 2 Samuel 24, 1. We'll skip around here in order to get the story of what happened when David met the rock. In verse 1, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. The word he is might make you think it was the Lord God, if you just read it in the context. But if you read the same thing over in 1 Chronicles 21:1, you'll find out the word he refers to Satan. That's why you got to get the doubles and the parallels. You don't just read the story once. You have to read it twice, or you see the doubles and parallels. Excuse me for rubbing your theme, but it's very important, if you're going to see the whole picture here, to read the same story twice, first place in Samuel, second in Chronicles. That's let me get in a plug for my book on Revelation Makes Sense. It's the same idea there. God tells the same story twice. Now, the king said to Joab, the captain of the host which is with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people. David made a census. And Joab didn't like it, and the people didn't like it, and David made a mistake, but Joab did what he was told. In verse 10, David's heart smote after that he had numbered the people. David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done foolishly. Now David's prophet Gad, verse 13, came to David and told him and said, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in the land, or will thou flee 3 months before thy enemies while they pursue thee, or that there be 3 days pestilence in the land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return unto him that sent me. Gad was the prophet. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall in the hand of man. David had the choice of what 3 things could happen to him because of this mess that he brought the country into. I want you to get the picture. Elijah was a prophet. Nathan was a prophet. Gad was a prophet. Elijah and Elisha could go walk right up to the king and tell him off. There's something about a prophet. When the Spirit comes upon a prophet, that the man is invincible. He can walk up to the king of the world and tell him right off, exactly, thus saith the Lord, you can't do this, you can do this, you must move around, you've got to straighten up. And the most amazing thing is the kings listen when a prophet speaks. And I'm thinking right now of Nathan. Nathan walked up to David several years prior to that and said, thou art the man. And he just plunged the knife right into David. For nobody can talk to the king that way except for a prophet. And Gad was the prophet this time. And he's talking to David, and he said, David, you've sinned a great sin. You really messed things up. And now you've got to get it all straightened around again. Now, nobody can talk to the king. This is the king. This is the king of the world back then, at least, or the known world, at least. And you just don't talk to the kings this way. You don't tell them off except the prophets do. And there are three classes of people that minister before the Lord: the prophets, the priests, and the kings. Kings come from Judah, the line of Judah. In order to be a king, you're out of Judah. In order to be a priest, you're from the line of Levi. The Levites were priests. How many remember? But prophets came from any tribe. And in the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit upon what? All flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall what? Prophesy. So we all got a chance. And in this realm, we have the opportunity to come into this realm of prophets. However, David switched realms because he, though he was the king, became a priest, and he wore the ephod, and he became and acted like and did things in the priestly realm. And so as we're coming into these final things, we're finding out we're becoming not only prophets, but we're becoming kings and priests. Isn't that what the scripture said? And we're becoming kings and priests. So we're going to be prophets, kings, and priests all over again. There is a group in the last days coming into this realm. Now, verse 16. The angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it. And the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it's enough. Stay now the hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Arunah the Jebusite. Now this threshing floor is the same rock. For the Jebusites held the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is built on Mount Zion, Mount Moriah. And Arunah, a king. By the way, Arunah was a king. We find that out over in Chronicles. And he owned the top of the mountain, as you might expect a king to own. And that king, Arunah, used the top of this flat rock as a threshing floor. Then, when he would winnow his wheat and throw it up like that, then the wind would blow. See, this is the top of the mountain. You know, the winds would be blowing. I think there's a song, something about wind on Moriah or something, isn't there, that they call the wind Moriah? All right, you got the idea. There's a, up at the top of the mountain, the wind is blowing. The symbols are all here. And he's throwing up the wheat, and the wheat falls down this hole. And it goes down into the cave, where the cave is a storage place or a barn for the wheat. Now, look, now get out your pictures there and look at them. And see Arunah and his men standing up on top of the mountain there on this outcrop, which is the top, and it's fairly flat, and he's threshing his wheat and winnowing the wheat, and the chaff blows, and the wheat then falls down the hole in the top of the rock into the cave. So let's watch the pile of wheat start to pile up there, you see, in the barn or cave or cleft of the rock. Just in passing, let me remind you that Jesus referred to all of us as wheat and said, look upon the fields. They're already white unto harvest. All right. Now we'll try to hook all this a little bit more together as we go along. And David spake to the Lord, verse 17, when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lord, I've sinned. I've done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, go up, rear up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Arunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Arunah said, wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Arunah said unto David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Arunah, as a king, give unto the king. And Arunah said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Arunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. There is a realm where finally in our relationship with God, we don't offer him those things that cost us nothing, but we give to God something that's valuable and with a price. And David built on the top of this altar, of this rock, an altar. And there he sacrificed just thousands of animals. And tradition tells us, and Jewish books describe, that the sacrifice was so great that the blood of the animals that were slain on this altar ran down the hole over the wheat and ran out the side of the cleft of the rock, and then a special sewage pipe was installed, literally, and ran down the mountain into the Kidron Valley, and then went into the river there. And they mixed water, and they brought water and poured it through this big pipe to keep the the coagulation and so forth from building up. So now you get the symbol of blood and water coming out of the side of the rock. First over the wheat and then out the rock. Okay, you got the symbolism as it continues to develop. I'm getting goosebumps already. as we see some more. Now, we could go on in more detail, but perhaps it would be just sufficient to say, no, it isn't sufficient. I got to read it. It's too good to pass that. Betty's building up a story here that is a very interesting side issue. David didn't keep the law. In the first place, he wasn't allowed to make the sacrifice. In the second place, the sacrifice should have been made back at the Moses Tabernacle at Gibeon. And on it goes. Now, I want you to see something. Something that's just recently been really being made real. David started a new religion. Now, this may be a little shocking to you, but Moses brought us a religion. Let's start again. Abraham started it up here on this rock. And then Moses gave the commandments down in Egypt. But when we get to David, he didn't keep the commandments. And he began to do things differently than Moses, and set up a whole complete different system of worship. Yeah, because he was the anointed. He had the Spirit. And you go back and find out David had the Spirit, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, and David was God's anointed. And David then had the right to make new laws. Now, this is a little shocking at first, you see, because normally we don't look at it in that realm, but you got to see the development of this. David brought forth new laws, and the worship of God came into a new realm, because before that, they didn't worship God in their course with cymbals and tambourines and praisers and singers and all that kind of stuff. They didn't do it that way back then. But when David came along, he changed the whole system of worship of the Lord, and he himself, come on, ate the show bread, which is illegal, and all. And you just think of some of these things for a while. David did not keep the law. In fact, there are several other things that he didn't keep that we won't mention. I want you to see something, though. David started a new way to worship God. Same God, but the people are developing. Can you see it? God isn't changing, but his method of dealing with the people is changing. Okay, do you have another thought? All right, let's go on then. Go to Chronicles Second Chronicles 5, and we'll see then what happened after that. Now, we see here that David found this rock, bought it from Arunah, and in Second Chronicles, his son Solomon now is building the great Solomon's temple. And he picked that rock. He picked that very spot to place the Holy of Holies because his father David had told him to. And David knew that that was the spot that the Lord was going to use. I guess we'll start in 5, or we'll start about 12.
Dave?
It's, so, start anywhere. What?
Maybe you passed it on purpose, but in the parallel to the 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, it actually ties together the fact that David was led to feel that this was the place where the Lord...
Yeah. It, what was it? 1 Chronicles 25:1 or somewhere in there? I forget.
21 and up through verse...
22,
verse 1.
Yeah, I just mentioned it in passing because I didn't want to go into all the detail. We could get bogged down a long, long time. In fact, I have taught this lesson where it was so boggy that we just kind of, you know, slushed through.
Chapter 21:1
The story is the same story, except it gives more detail, but you ought to read both of them together. I'd say that the one in Chronicles perhaps has more detail than the one that's in...
22:1 says, and David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering.
That's what I was trying to remember. I forgot. I called it 25:1, but it's 22:1, where he said that this is it. This is the spot. And if you go back to the verse right above it, that would be 21 what?
30.
And there he's talking about that spot, that this particular stone, this limestone outcrop. And now these things may be bogging you down. You may be kind of getting a little bit heavy with this. This is important, though, because when we bring all this stuff together at the end of the lesson, you'll see the tremendous importance and why this had to happen at these spots and why it had to be exactly like this, because we're leading in. You see, it's a developing lesson. Can you see it's already developed from Aram, David? And now we find Solomon. We'll start with verse 11. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course. What this means is that they were all praising the Lord all at once instead of only 1/12 of them. Also the Levites, which were the singers, and all of them of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren. Oh, I just love Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun. Yeah, does anybody remember 1 Chronicles 25 and what we learned back in there? How many did he point? 288 singers, 24 elders, and each one of the elders sang in his course, 24 of them, and he and his sons and brethren were how many? 12. And that came up to 288, and that fits in the book of Revelation. Okay. Now, the Levites, which were the singers, then Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, with their sons and brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries, and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. How about that? That kind of reminds me of some more scripture. When the Spirit fell, there were about 120 in the upper room. And, if you can see it, they were playing on silver trumpets too, because they were praising the Lord the same way. Can you see the symbol at least? Not that they were literally playing silver trumpets, but will allow their voice to be a silver trumpet. Is that too much? All right, and then you see, we'll see what happened to them. Now it came to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound, to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. and they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. That then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. 120, the Spirit came. There was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. They couldn't stand either. They called them drunk. These guys couldn't stand either. The Spirit came upon them. It's like a catechumen meeting. And they fell down before the Lord in the house and the glory of God. Praise God. You see it developing now. One accord, one sound, one word, one... I'm even tempted to think it was one note. I'm not sure. At least it was... they were all in unison, praising and singing. Now, what were the words they were singing, please? 13.
For he is good,
for his mercy endureth forever. Do you believe that? All right, now, this is a formula for praise. I want you to mark this out. Write it down. In fact, we find that David commanded them to praise this way. For he is good. Another place they say, for the Lord is good, and his mercy endureth forever. And another place they add, unto his children Israel. But, you know, it's basically the same thought. The Lord is good, and his mercy endures forever. And now I want you to say it with your own mouth. For the Lord is good. Say it. And his mercy endureth forever. Say it again. Now say it again. Now say it and mean it. And his mercy endureth forever. Now stop and praise him. For the Lord is good, and his mercy endureth forever. Now just praise him. Now I want you to use this as an expression of praise unto the Lord. Let's just stop right now, and we'll all be in one accord. Hallelujah, we praise thee, O Lord. We praise thee, O Lord. The Lord is good, and his mercy endureth forever. For the Lord is good, and his mercy endureth forever. For the Lord is good, the Lord is good, his mercy endures forever, his mercy endures forever. The Lord is good, the Lord is good. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, the Lord is good, the Lord is good, and his mercy endureth forever. Even unto this very night, even unto this very place, even unto this very people, the Lord is good, and his mercy endures to all generations. Praise God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. Ooh, I was afraid to open my eyes. Praise God. And the Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. 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 Listen, he's good. He's not out to hurt you. He doesn't want to get you. He wants to help you. He wants to make things nice for you. And don't you believe that old accuser. The Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. Praise God. It sure is good. All right. So Solomon built his temple on this spot. The glory of the Lord came down. Later on, the people didn't do what they were told to do. The people did not continue to praise the Lord. The people did not continue to obey and to recognize the presence of the Lord. In fact, they tempted the Lord. I was reading over just a while back as how they tempted the Lord, and I found out that people tempted the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord here and really going to take care of us? Is the Lord here? Is he really going to take care of us?" Now you watch the difference. The Lord is good and his mercy endureth forever. And the other way is, where is he and is he going to take care of us? And the next time things are going bad, don't you tempt the Lord by saying, "Is he going to get me out of this? Where's God? Is God really going to take care of this?" Don't you do that. That's the accuser. That's a trick coming right into your mind. You say the Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. And don't you tempt the Lord by saying he's not going to take care of us. How many of you have small children? Did any one of them ever come to you and say, you wouldn't buy me that? Huh? Now that's tempting. That's what it's talking about. God, when we say that God won't do what he said he'd do, that's tempting him to not do it. You see what I'm talking about? So let's be very, very sensitive about this, and never again don't anybody, even in your thought life, ever say, "Well, where's God? He probably won't get me through this one." Don't you do that. That's tempting the Lord.
This message by David Ebel, entitled "The Dome of the Rock," will continue on cassette number 2.